The Pilgrims from Paradise podcast will begin in just a moment. But first, if you'd like to meet Matthew Gallatin and are in the Pittsburgh area, Matthew will be speaking on the subject of How to Experience God on October 8th at 7 p.m. at St. Nicholas Orthodox Church in McKees Rock, Pennsylvania, only 3 minutes from downtown Pittsburgh. For more information, go to stnicholas-oca.org. Now, here's Pilgrims from Paradise.
You're connected to the Pilgrims from Paradise podcast with author and speaker Matthew Gallatin. Matthew is author of Thirsting for God in the Land of Shallow Wells, published by Conciliar Press. He's a former professor of philosophy and lives in northern Idaho. Here's Matthew.
Last time we were talking about those incidents recorded in the scriptures in which God takes an active role in the death of the wicked. We were talking about incidents like the flood or the annihilation of the Canaanite nations or Sodom and Gomorrah. And I pointed out some things that we need to remember as we're thinking about what the wrath of God is and what these actions actually portray about God. I mentioned, for instance, that we have to remember that these people are actually not dead. They have passed into life through the work of Jesus Christ, who has given life to all, as St. Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22. But I ended the podcast by making the important point that according to the scriptures, the deaths of these individuals did not end their opportunity to repent and find salvation. Let's pick up there. You know, St. Peter tells us that when Christ died, he descended into Hades, the resting place of the dead, and in his words, preached to the souls in prison who were formerly disobedient. That's 1 Peter 3, verses 19 and 20. St. Maximus the Confessor, that great teacher of the Holy Church, tells us that the apostle is speaking here about, in St. Maximus's words, those who died before the coming of Christ, for instance, those who were at the time of the flood, at Babel, in Sodom, in Egypt, as well as others who in various times and in various ways received various punishments. These people were punished not so much for their ignorance of God as for the offenses they imposed on one another. It was to them that the great message of salvation was preached when they were already damned as men in the flesh, that is, when they received, through life in the flesh, punishment for crimes against one another, so that they could live according to God by the Spirit, that is, being in hell. They accepted the preaching of the knowledge of God, believing in the Savior who descended into hell to save the dead. So, in order to understand this passage in Holy Scriptures, again, he's talking about this passage in St. Peter, let us take it in this way. The dead, damned in the human flesh, were preached to precisely for the purpose that they may live according to God by the Spirit. That's taken from Questions to Thalasius, number 7. So, as we listen to St. Maximus, we understand that in these acts of destruction, it is not vindictive vengeance which is at work. It is, in fact, redemptive love. God ends the earthly lives of these disobedient ones before they become entirely irredeemable. Then he offers them salvation. This also provides a possible explanation for the particularly frightful means of annihilation that God employs. Drowning, fire from the sky, butchery by the sword, and the like. Perhaps the terror of their final moments turned the last breaths of many of these ungodly ones into prayers of repentance. This, in turn, made them more willing to embrace redemption when Christ preached to them in Hades. Certainly, the dreadful destruction that befell these peoples was a powerful reminder to those who survived, to the heathen as well as to the godly, that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews 10, verse 31. How we choose to relate to God is a matter of eternal life and death. Rather, it is the matter of life and death. It is the only real decision we have to make in this life. By comparison, all other choices that come our way, choices about education, finances, careers, relationships, etc., are empty, useless, and meaningless. As Jesus said, "What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" Mark 8, verse 36. We could speculate about other loving objectives God might have for taking the lives of the wicked. He may do it to protect the godly from physical attack or to remove potentially dangerous demonic influences. But even in the light of such explanations, one burning issue remains in most people's minds. Why innocent children? Bringing a frightful end upon unrepentant, responsible adults is one thing, but to subject children to such terrifying deaths seems incomprehensibly cruel. Commonly, those who make apology for God suggest that he takes these children's lives as an act of mercy. Death spared some of these children, particularly those among the Canaanites, from being ritually sacrificed to pagan gods, which is surely a potentially more gruesome fate than the one they received at the hand of God. Others, by their death, escaped a life of reprobate homosexuality, as in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah. In general, all these children were saved from becoming irreverent adults who extended their cultural legacy of godlessness into yet another generation. Of course, one can always ask why God just didn't let these children live, these innocent children, and put them in the care of godly people. It sounds reasonable, but as we reflect on the realities of how God works and how human beings work, we can see the problems inherent in this. In this present world, God, because of his absolute respect for human free will, works within the cultural and technological frameworks that we humans freely create. When we remember that, we can see just how problematic delivering all those pagan children into the care of others might have been. First of all, we're talking here about small, primitive subsistence cultures. It's unlikely that Abraham and whatever other God-fearing folk might have lived in the vicinity could have taken in the infants and small children of Sodom and Gomorrah. Caring for the children of the Canaanite peoples they conquered would certainly have been a burden for the Israelites. And even if they could have provided for their physical sustenance, the presence of these children in their midst might have had other negative consequences for the children and for their caregivers. These little ones would have been constantly and possibly bitterly reminded that they were foreigners, strangers by heritage to the people looking after them. They would have found themselves depending for their lives upon the people who either personally murdered their parents or worshipped the god who had destroyed them. And here I'm talking, of course, most specifically about the Canaanite children. It's not hard to see how these children might have become a large and unstable hotbed of spiritual subversion and rebellion. In this light, we can see how their deaths may actually have protected these children. In death, God could preserve them in peaceful, undisturbed innocence as they waited for the Redeemer Christ to come and preach salvation to them. We should also note that the death of these relatively few children teaches in a vivid, profound way a lesson that needs to be heeded by all cultures in all eras. If it were, it would save countless hosts of children. What is that lesson? It is this. When parents dress up their sins as values and pass them on to their children, they condemn them to death. Let me say that again because it strikes close to home. When parents dress up their sins as values and pass them on to their children, they condemn them to death. Sadly, this is the common and socially blessed practice in our modern amoral culture. We ought to be weeping for our sins and for our children. And in this culture, we need to be solemnly asking ourselves, how near to us are the sword of Canaan and the fire of Sodom? Yet, even with all these attempts at explanation, the thought of children suffering violent deaths remains disturbing to many of us. Envisioning infants and toddlers being stabbed, drowned, or burned to death offends our moral sensibilities, the very sensibilities that many credit God with inculcating in us. So again, how do we reconcile their fate with the notion that it comes at the hands of a God who supposedly loves them? It seems to me that the key to resolving this is to remember something which is easily forgotten by modern people who, by and large, view death in purely materialistic terms. We see ourselves as self-existing creatures. That is, we see ourselves as the product of processes that are entirely natural and governed by principles which are embedded in the material fabric of the universe and which have nothing to do with God. So, when we think about God actively taking the lives of people, the image we have is that of an alien invader who attacks us from without and rips our life from us, our very own sovereign, self-existing, self-possessed life. We have the notion that if God just left us alone, we'd be fine. But this is a false impression of things. Life is not our personal possession. It is the constant gift of God. Every breath and every heartbeat in creation is a purposeful act of God's will. So, when God brings death upon us, He doesn't do violence to us. He doesn't remove some self-existing life force from us without our consent. No, He just stops giving us life. Let us understand, none of us die because we have a car wreck or an aneurysm or because we get shot or because we are consumed by cancer. No, we die because the God in whom, as Acts 17:28 says, we live and move and have our being, decides to cease actively supporting our earthly existence. And the clear proof of this is found in the lives of the martyrs. When you read their stories, you discover that many of those holy ones were killed. I mean, run through multiple times with swords, pierced by scores of arrows, boiled in lead, had their body parts severed, etc., only to rise, wholly healed, without trace of injury. It was only when God willed it that their spirits departed their bodies to join their beloved Christ. And not only is the moment of our death in God's hands, the experience of the martyrs also teaches us that no matter how horrifying the means of our death may be, the degree to which we are frightened by death and the degree to which we suffer in death are also determined by God. For instance, the natural response is surely to scream, flail, and fight for one's life when facing a torture like being drawn and quartered or being skinned alive or being slowly baked in an oven. Yet the martyrs marched unflinchingly to such gruesome ends. And all the accounts tell us that they endured them quietly with complete serenity. In fact, it was this total absence of distress in the face of awful death that frequently inspired pagan onlookers to become Christians themselves. These holy ones were not just exceptionally stoic individuals. No. The Spirit of God came upon them with such power that they lost all sense of physical pain. Oftentimes, they became totally oblivious to their surroundings as they walked through fire or even as they were being drenched in their own blood. They were entirely absorbed in visions of heaven. And it's not just the martyrs who have experienced this God-given tranquility in the face of death. I confess, I've experienced it myself on several occasions. Once as a child, I felt God's calmness pour over me as I was being rushed to the hospital after being bitten by a hidden and possibly poisonous snake. That same peace came over me again, the time a very angry and despondent man I was trying to help pointed a loaded gun at my head and told me we'd both be better off dead. And just a few years ago, I felt that same uncanny, inexplicable peace as I was having a heart attack. A while back, I spoke with a husband and wife who had survived a fatal plane crash. They described the panic, the screaming, the wailing and crying that swept through the aircraft as it became apparent it was going down. But as this couple began to pray, they told me, they felt the Holy Spirit of peace wash over them and through them. All fear in their hearts evaporated. And despite the terror and death that came raining down around them, they remained perfectly calm right through their rescue. So let me ask, isn't it possible that God could do the same for the truly innocent babes and young children of the Canaanites or of Sodom and Gomorrah? Shouldn't we expect that the God who gently blessed little children and identified them as his true soulmates in Mark 9:36-38, or Matthew 19:12-14, or Luke 18:15-17, shouldn't we expect that this God would do that? What if, by their physical deaths, God preserved the innocence of these children, thereby assuring their eternal salvation? And what if he graciously spared them from fear and suffering in those deaths, which he obviously could do, and which I think we have every good reason to believe that he would do? Does that not make their deaths an act of love and mercy on God's part? What can we conclude here? As we carefully consider the historical wrathful acts of God, we find them taking on the same character as God's wrathful words. It is not as difficult as we might initially imagine to see love in them. They are consistent with a God whose love toward each human being is full, complete, and unchanging. In no way must they be interpreted as evidence for a Western Augustinian God who must balance his love for us with an equally essential desire to exact retribution from us for sinning against him. In our effort to see the suffering of the wicked in the light of unchanging divine love, one matter remains for us to consider, and that is the disposition of those who will spend eternity in hell. We'll talk about that in the next podcast. For Ancient Faith Radio, this is Matthew Gallatin.
If you'd like more information on Matthew Gallatin's ministry, visit his website at matthewgallatin.com. That's matthewgallatin.com. This has been a listener-supported presentation of Ancient Faith Radio.